Right, I haven't got any notes or questions, but there's quite a lot of pictures in the sermon. If you wanted a sheet of paper just to draw some of the pictures, does that sound like a good idea?
Okay. Yep, so here's paper.
And I reckon there's about six pictures.
We might not get six.
So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 59. Now, I have a confession. I've not really prepared a sermon tonight. Isaiah has prepared the sermon. And the New King James Bible editors have divided it conveniently into three pretty equal parts, which goes along even with the right heading. So I'm going to just use those. I'm not going to try and mess about with something that looks pretty good to me. And since Isaiah's sermon follows a logical thought progression, all we have to do really is just follow that logical thought progression. So that sounds like an easy thing to do on a hot summer's evening, doesn't it? Is that right? That sounds good. Okay, great. What Isaiah gives us here is a model for gospel preaching, a model for when we want to share the gospel. The technical term would be that it's an archetype, a prototype. It's the original that everyone else follows, uses, and adapts. And we can see that Paul, the apostle, was familiar with it as he lays out the gospel in Romans chapter 3, and he quotes from this chapter. So he definitely knew it, and he definitely followed it. And what we'll see that Isaiah includes is accurate truth about God, accurate truth about the state of people before God, and hope. Hope of a Redeemer who will save his people. And along the way, as any good gospel preacher should, lots of vivid illustrations, which is what the children are going to try and listen carefully for and draw little drawings of. That's what I'm hoping anyway. So, following our church Bible divisions, our first section in verses 1 to 8 is separated from God. Separated from God. Now, again, I have another confession. As surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. That's what I'm familiar with. It's what I've learned, and it's what's lodged in my memory. It gives me a picture of God's arm reaching down out of the boat to rescue the drowning person. So there's one picture, everybody. Okay? A picture of the arm reaching out of the boat to rescue the drowning person. That arm not being too short, the fingers actually grasping and the arm saving. But now I come to the New King James, and it's a bit different. What does it say? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, then it cannot save. Now, there's a slight difference in meaning there, isn't there? It's not like one translation is the exact equivalent of the other. So, which is right? Well, it turns out the New King James is right. But it feels odd. How can a hand be shortened? And it has the sense of saying, it's not always been shortened. It's been shortened since when? It's not become shorter. From when? From when before? And that, in that sense, the NIV doesn't have that sense at all. But for Israel, that phraseology would say, well, you know how the Lord saved people in the past. You know how the Lord saved Israel in the past. The escape from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, times of rescue, time and time again in the time of the judges. And even most recently for Isaiah, the defeat of Sennacherib at the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? We did that probably a couple of years ago now. But then think about this. One of the ways that you can shorten a hand is, here's the hand stretching out. But what if you do this? It's shorter, isn't it? And what Isaiah is possibly saying is that the Lord's hand is not looking like this. It's not a hand that's going to strike down. It's not a shortened hand. It's a hand that's extended. It's reaching out. So Isaiah's reassurance to his people is this, that God's hand is still open to save. Still open to save. Now the next thing we've got to look at is this one. New King James says, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What does the NIV say? It says a dull ear. Well, a dull ear, what would that mean? It would mean that it wasn't as sharp as it used to be. Perhaps the Lord God has started to lose his hearing, gone a bit deaf. And that may be the sense of it. That may be the sense of it. But the Hebrew word for heavy can also mean weighty, in the sense of glory. This is the word, the Hebrew word for glory, the weight, the glory, exalted. So it might mean that God is not too exalted, that he doesn't hear when his people call. And these two little phrases provide the reassurance that any lack of response from God, any lack of action on God's part, is not because, firstly, he's unable to act. In other words, because he can't, he is able to act. But secondly, it's not because he's unwilling to act, because he's too glorious, he's too exalted. No, it's not because he doesn't want to. There must be another reason. There must be another reason. And here it is in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. This is a sort of such a familiar gospel concept, isn't it? Your sins have separated you from God. We might ask, who said it first? Was it Billy Graham? Was it Paul? No, this is it. It was Isaiah. Isaiah gave this line to Paul and Billy Graham and all those other great evangelists. Your sins have separated you from God. Every gospel message gets it here from Isaiah. And it's that sense, isn't it, that there's a wall or something or a chasm or something that's come between us and God that separates us from God. And one of the things that we have to notice, and again, we've done this before with Isaiah, is to notice the pronouns that Isaiah is using. Because now what's happening here is he's moved on to your iniquities. It's very pointed, isn't it? It's not going to let people off the hook. He's saying it's your iniquities. Isaiah wants the message to come home powerfully. So the problem is not with God's inability or his unwillingness, but it's this barrier of separation that separates between us and God. Now, verse 3. And we can see here that Isaiah is playing along on this theme of hands and ears. Because in contrast to God's hands not being shortened, what are our hands? Our hands are bloody and defiled. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. In contrast to God's hands, in contrast to God's ears, we have hands that are full of iniquity. Lips that are speaking wickedness. Our lips, our tongue. And we get to verse 4. No one calls for justice. It's sort of like, again, the direction has changed. It's not now towards you. It's more general. Isaiah is looking out into society. Isaiah is looking into society more generally. He's seeing no concern in that society for justice. No one's pleading for truth. You know, the pleading is something that people do in court. And there's nobody in court who's concerned about truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. So there's lies going on and people testify. They tell lies, deceit, false promises, cover-ups in the highest places, things which sound good, but which prove to be fake and false. The word justice is a theme in this passage. It occurs 6 times, scattered throughout the passage. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. There's that sense of planning, conception. You know, there's something happening to make something happen. It's like a conspiracy theory. The Isaiah is talking literally about a conspiracy going on. a deliberate planning of evil. And then we get to this verse 5. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. Now, here's another one of Isaiah's vivid pictures. A viper is a poisonous snake. We do have them here. Does anyone know what the pattern is like that's on the viper? Anyone know? Who said the zigzag? Oh, thank you, Carol. It's a zigzag. So if you see a snake on the ground with a zigzag on it, it's a poisonous snake called an adder or a viper. Has anyone seen one in the wild? Anyone seen one? We do have them in Derbyshire. We saw one, or rather my son-in-law saw one in Wales on one of the cliff paths once. They're like heathland and sort of heather, and they'll come and sunbathe on the path sometimes. You'll literally find them on the path. So I don't think they're that rare. They're just very well hidden. That camouflage means that they might be there and you just don't see them. And the poison is, it's obviously poisonous, it's nasty, but generally it's not strong enough to kill, but I think you do need to get to the hospital quite quickly. Mm. Now, that would be the advice. Okay. So what does it take to hatch a viper's egg? We've got any viper egg hatcher experts here? I'm guessing not, because I'm not one either. I have no idea. But presumably you have to catch your viper, preferably a pregnant viper, and then you look after it so that it hatches its eggs. I did see somewhere that actually vipers, they have eggs, but they actually give birth internally and the snakes come out of the viper. But I'm not sure that's true of all vipers. Perhaps it's not true of the vipers that were in Israel. So it takes some planning and care to hatch a viper's egg. And then what do you end up with when you've done all of that? You get more poisonous snakes. So you've gone to all this trouble to make more trouble for yourself. Now, of course, Isaiah's readers would know that snakes are unclean. They're not kosher. They're not committed to be eaten by the Torah. They're not good for you. And this idea of breeding snakes for food, it's a sort of rebellion, a kicking against the law of God, against the natural order. You know, we can almost see it, can't we? Here's an entrepreneur comes up with a great idea. I've got this idea to make money. We breed snakes. Nobody has done that before. We sell these snakes. We give them a fantastic brand name. It'll be the talk of the town. What a great idea that will be. And it's the idea of breeding poisonous snakes for food. It's against the provision of God. The wholesome provision of God who gives us good things. There are two other people in the Bible, apart from Isaiah, who speak about the offspring of vipers. Any ideas who they are?
Jesus gets in heaven.
Yep. Jesus speaks three times when he calls the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, you brood of vipers, you offspring of vipers. The other one was John the Baptist, said exactly the same thing, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now you sort of see a little bit of the background behind that comment. You brood of vipers. What a thing to say to somebody. It's a powerful condemnation. And then there's the weaving of a spider's web. Who fancies weaving a spider's web? Think that's a sort of profitable use of time? No, I don't think so. Where would you start? Well, you've got to get your spider to do whatever it does, extrude a bit of web. You have to take the web and it's sticky, so it's quite tricky to handle. And then what do you get? You get this quite weak thing that somehow you've got to make into a garment. Weaving a spider's web to make a garment. Isaiah says their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. It sounds a little bit like chasing after novelty, doesn't it? A desperate search for new ideas, a new way of doing something. It wasn't just in Isaiah's day that we see that. Hey, here's an idea. Let's go to Mars. Let's spend billions of pounds on rockets to get us to Mars. Is that weaving a spider's web or hatching viper's eggs? Dangerous, fruitless, or both? Flying in the face of where God has put his beautiful creation, in a sense, kicking against God. Their feet run to evil, verse 7. These were the words that were quoted by Paul in Romans. And the picture has now changed. Have you seen that? The picture's now changed. What have we got? Feet running, making haste. People almost running along the road. And they're running to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. So it's all about paths running. The way of peace they have not known. All that running, that making haste, you know, we've got that in our own time, haven't we? The jet setting, the going around the world, big meetings in various places, cars, boats, trains. We can travel faster now than any other generation in the history of the world. We can get to places faster and we can get back faster. And what does it do for us? Does it make us better in the eyes of God? That's the question, isn't it? None of us brings justice and peace. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Does give the impression of a self-obsessed, money-driven society, endlessly coming up with money-making ideas, the busy pursuit of wealth, fame, celebrity, power, but wasting and destruction are in their paths. There's no thought for justice. And what about this? Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Where has the shalom peace gone? Where is it? Is this where we get it? The peace of a society of people under God's law, living in harmony, under God's protection and blessing. Well, that's the end of the first section. A quick recap. God can hear and act, but all he hears is the talk and the planning of people bent on their own selfish ways. Second section, sin confessed, sin confessed. And there's a change in the pronoun again. Have you noticed that? In this section, where are we now? It's us and we. It's you and me. Justice is far from us. Isaiah is drawing us in. Now we have another of Isaiah's illustrations. There's no light. The darkness is all around. Have you ever been in a completely dark place? One of the folks at Steep Turnpike was a caver and took a group of us from the church down in one of the caves. And there's a lot of caves in Matlock and Cromford that you never knew were there. And you could go down. And when we were down and we'd gone through these crawl spaces and we'd all got helmets on and we got lights on our helmets and we were crawling along. And he said, right, stop here now. And he said, now all turn off your head torches. And we turned them off. And there was not a glimmer of light anywhere. It was completely dark. It was almost like that darkness that you could feel. No light. No idea of, even if there was a person next to you that you knew was there, but you couldn't see them. Completely dark. The darkness that we don't really get anywhere else. This is the state of these people. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. There's no light. No light. No idea of where you are, which way to go. No guidance, direction, no signposts. Just groping along a wall like blind men, as if we had no eyes, stumbling because you can't even see the path in front. We are as dead men in desolate places. It sort of reminds us, doesn't it, of that passage in Ephesians that we've been looking at. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. We all growl like bears. I'm not quite sure what Isaiah's thinking there. Perhaps there's that idea of a mourning, of a desperation, moaning sadly like doves. It's almost as if there's a changing start to happen. That the but now we're sick of sin. We're sick of going our own way. We want to change. We look for justice. You see, this is this change that's starting to happen. Now we want justice, but there's none. For salvation, we want salvation, but it's far from us. And the problem is this. We're looking for justice, and we're thinking we might go to court to get it. But we've offended the judge, because it says this in verse 12. For our sins testify against us. We want justice, but we're subject to justice. And it's our sins that testify against us. And there's an interesting little word here. It doesn't come out very well in the New King James. And this is one of those ways in which I think the NIV is better. It says this, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And I think the NIV has acknowledge. We acknowledge them. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 51, verse 3. We acknowledge our sins. You see, now we've gone just from, in a sense, looking for justice, but realizing that we've offended a holy God. We've offended a holy God. And we are the ones that are guilty in transgressing and lying against the Lord. It says this, departing from our God, the NIV has in verse 13, turning our backs on God. Literally going our own way, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering the heart words of falsehood. Words coming from the heart. And in verse 14 and 15, there's this picture. Again, it's a picture where it almost reminds me of the good guys. The maybe back in the day, the Magnificent Seven are coming into town to rescue the people. Maybe today it would be the hero, the Marvel heroes or the Avengers or whoever they are. Are they the good guys or the bad guys? Not quite sure. Are the Avengers the good guys? Okay, right. So it could be the Avengers. For me, it's the Magnificent Seven. They're coming. Here's justice. He's coming into town. But no, he's turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity, fairness cannot enter. These heroes, they can't get in. So truth fails. There's no hope. No hope. No hope on an individual level. No hope on the level of the community or the society. And he who departs from evil, the one who wants to be good, makes himself a prey in verse 15. My paraphrase of that is this. The good get gobbled up. The good get gobbled. It's like you stick your neck out, you get chopped off. If you stick your head above the parapet, you're the one that gets knocked off. And that's just reflecting on Anne Widdecombe. She was one who was prepared to put her head above the parapet and say things for the gospel, things for Christian truth in the highest places in our land. She spoke up for justice and righteousness. Someone was saying that she was a prisons minister, and she was very, very well respected because she visited every prison in the country, the length and breadth of the land, 180, something like that. She used to go on the weekends visiting prisons, and one of her junior ministers went with her, and he went that way into the first class carriage, and she said, no, come with me, we're going this way into the second class. That was the type of person that she was, and she was well respected. So, the third section, the hope of a redeemer, the redeemer of Zion. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. It's almost like, from Isaiah's point of view, God looks and sees something, and observes and notices. Well, he's doing that, but he's not surprised by it. It's not caught him out. He doesn't sit there saying, my plan's not working. I've got to do something. This was seen by the Lord from eternity past and wondered that there was no intercessor. Well, surely Isaiah would have been interceding for his people. But there's no intercessor in the sense of somebody who can intercede not just for himself, but for others, on the basis of having the righteousness to do so. And there was no one to do that. Therefore, his own arm, and it really is an arm this time, but it's not the helping hand, it's the arm of strength, brought salvation for him. The arm of strength brought salvation for him. We'll just run on quickly. We'll just go down to verse 20. And it says this, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And the turning, of course, is repentance. So we've had the sinners becoming aware of their sin, acknowledging their sin, and now repenting of their sin. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that gives that sort of progression. It says this, godly sorrow, in other words, being sorry for your sin, that's not repentance, but it produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, there's a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. People can be sorry that they've done something, but they're not going to change. They might apologize, but they're still going to do it again. Godly sorrow leads to change, repentance, turning from sin, turning back to God. And then we finish off with this beautiful promise. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You know, we might look at that and we might say, well, that's a promise for Jacob. It's a promise for the people of God. And we just have to run over into the next chapter by a couple of verses. And it says this, these glorious words, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. These promises are for us. And that is exactly what Nathan was talking about this morning when we were looking at Ephesians. And that dividing wall of hostility, in that case in Ephesians, between the Jews and the Gentiles, taken away by the Lord Jesus. And also that separating wall of sin between God and men, between God and people, taken away by the work of Jesus on the cross. So, just to recap, God hears and acts. But we are separated from him by our sin. And there's no hope of salvation in ourselves or in our society, despite what our society says about its cleverness, its psychology, its therapy. Have you noticed that? People go to therapy instead of going to church now. That's where they think their salvation is. It won't forgive them their sins. It won't make them right with God. God himself will send a redeemer to save his people from their sins. And God gives this covenant promise of his spirit and his word for his people as an everlasting covenant. Well, let's use these things that Isaiah has set out for us as a sort of an inspiration for the way that we speak the gospel to people, teach people the gospel, and the way we pray for people. That's an impetus to prayer, isn't it? Those words, the Redeemer, where it says, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Ah, this should make us, shouldn't it, pray when we know that there's a place where there's no gospel witness. There's a place where there's no apparent preaching of the gospel. And God wants there to be a preaching the gospel in those places. And that's a challenge to us as the people of God.